If you could turn your Bibles to page 1220, to Revelation chapter 7, please. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." He said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb."
Isaiah chapter 11, starting at verse 1. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious."
As Mike and Steve have alluded to, today we're talking about the topic of peace, peace in a world that we so desperately need. And this passage from Isaiah gives us hope in that world of peace, the world that we so desperately desire peace. So how about I pray for us as we come to God's word now, and then we'll take a closer look at that. Father, we thank you that you speak to us in a way that makes sense of our world and gives hope for us despite the brokenness of the world we live in. Pray, Heavenly Father, now you help us to understand what you have to say to us so that we might go away today strengthened and equipped to live in this world with the hope that comes through your Son, the Lord Jesus, and the peace that he brings. We pray in his mighty name. Amen. It doesn't take much to realize that we do live in a world where even our most powerful leaders are unable to guarantee us the peace we so desperately crave. And when we think about that and we see it on the TV and we're confronted with it in our own lives, we find that very confronting and very frightening. Over the past 5 decades, there's been a series of American presidents who have tried to negotiate peace in the Middle East, starting with President Nixon through to George Bush and Bill Clinton and recently Barack Obama. They've all tried to negotiate peace in that region. Some have had success for a while, but the reality is there has failed to be a lasting peace in that area. Now the focus, of course, in the Middle East is Syria. And if you think Israel and Palestine is complicated, Syria is like kindergarten. It's like Syria makes the Middle East, the Palestine and Israel look like kindergarten. It's a walk in the park. Problems for Syria, and if you're sort of following the political landscape that's going on there, it's a minefield. It's a mess. Problems for Syria started in 2011 because President Assad is a sort of dictatorial regime there, and people started protesting against that regime, and Assad's troops opened fire on the protesters, killing a number of them in the crowd. That sparked rebellion. And so you had this sort of bunch of rebels sort of rise up to try and bring down the Assad regime. However, it's been complicated because Assad is backed by Russia and President Putin and also by Iran. So they have political weight and military weight behind them. The Gulf states, Jordan and Turkey, have been backing the rebels, primarily around sort of Shiite and other sort of Muslim factions. And so you've got this rebellion going on within Syria, a civil war. Added to that, you have the Kurds, who are a minority group in Syria, who took this as an opportunity to seek independence within their own nation. And so they took up arms and they start fighting Assad as well. The US has always wanted to get rid of Assad because he's a pretty bad dictator. They don't want to directly oppose Russia. So they subtly, well, not so subtly, send in the CIA to train up the rebels to try and bring down Assad. Unfortunately, not all the rebels see eye to eye in what they're fighting for. And so some rebels break away and then you get ISIS. Okay, so you see the irony there. The Americans are training the rebels and ISIS break away. So ISIS ultimately, initially trained by the CIA. They want a caliphate. They want a Muslim-controlled or Islamic-controlled state. They want a Muslim leader. They don't want a democratically elected leader or a political leader. They want a religious leader. So they don't fight Assad. They fight the rebels and the Kurds because they want to bring about that Islamic state. And so with IS traipsing through Iraq and Syria with ruthless destruction, the US want to get involved again. This time they're sending the Pentagon to train up the rebels. This time not to fight Assad, but to fight IS. See how messy it's getting? Russia, in the meantime, sends in planes saying they're going to bomb IS, but they don't. They bomb the rebels who are fighting Assad. Turkey have always been against the Kurds, so they start bombing the Kurds, even though they're both fighting Assad. And then Turkey and Russia are at angst with each other because 2 weeks ago, Turkey shot down a Russian plane, even though both Turkey and Russia are opposed to IS. It is a mess, right? The Western allies don't know who they're fighting, who's the bad guy, Assad or IS. They can't work it out. And this, so you had this political nightmare, and despite the fact that some of the most powerful men in the world and powerful regimes in the world are involved, they are unable to deliver peace to that region. What about closer to home in the West? This week, 14 people were shot dead and 17 were injured when a husband and wife went on a shooting rampage in San Bernardino, California. Now, in the aftermath of that shooting, a number of politicians came out and tweeted and said via social media how their prayers and thoughts were with the families and the victims caught up in that tragedy, which led this New York paper, the Daily News, to publish this article with this headline. The point isn't so much the headline, God isn't fixing this. The point is more the Twitter quotes around the side, which you may or may not be able to see, but the gist is there's all these police saying how their prayers are with those who are involved. And the point that the journalist from Daily News is making is that comes in the subheading at the bottom of the page, where it says, as the latest batch of innocent Americans are left lying in pools of blood, cowards, referring to the politicians, who could truly end gun scourge, continue to hide behind meaningless platitudes. You can get where he's coming from here, can't you? That the pollies just say prayers and thoughts, but they're the ones in power, they're the ones who can do something about the gun problem in America, but they don't. Either they're unwilling, or they're unable. See, even in the West, our most powerful leaders are unable to give us peace. What about closer to home? Most of us, many of us, would say that we lack peace in our lives. Whether that's marital struggles, mental illness, financial stress, parenting dilemmas, or work pressures. Who amongst us couldn't do with more peace in our life? Peace is something we so desperately crave, yet is so elusive for us. Now, in the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, where we have this Advent series, Hope is on the Way, Advent, as I was saying earlier, literally means coming, and it's a time for us to focus on the coming of Jesus Christ into the world on that very first Christmas 2,000 years ago. And with the coming of Christ into the world came hope. Hope for a broken world. Hope for a world marred by sin. Hope for a world that is in pain. Hope for a world that lacks peace. And hope for people who live in such a world. Now to do that, we're looking at four wonderful passages from the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah. Isaiah was living and writing about 700 years before Jesus. And he was desperately looking forward to the hope that would come through God's promised Messiah King. And one of the things that God promised him that would come through his Messiah was peace. God was going to send a leader who could bring peace that would truly last. Peace where others couldn't provide it. So that's where we're heading this morning. Now let's take a look at Isaiah 11. It'd be good if you could have your Bibles open there, page 686. As you're turning to Isaiah 11, let me just give you the context. In Isaiah 10, the people have turned their backs on God. They're oppressing the poor. They are depriving the poor of their rights. They're making unjust laws. They're preying on widows and orphans. And for all this, God pronounces judgment on them. He pronounces woe is going to come on God's people. But despite God promising that judgment, he also promises that a remnant will return, that he will save some and they will have peace. How will he bring this about? How will he do that? Well, that's where chapter 11 goes on to answer. He's going to raise up a ruler, a leader, who will rule with righteousness and bring peace to the earth. Well, let's learn about this ruler from chapter 11. First thing we see there in verse 1 is where he comes from. What's his origin? Verse 1 says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. Now in the Old Testament, God was clearly at work through this family of Jesse. Now, I don't know about you, if you grew up like me in the 70s and 80s, the first thing I think of when I think of Jesse is Dukes of Hazzard and Uncle Jesse. But no, that wasn't him, even though he's old. It wasn't the Jesse of the Old Testament. Jesse was the father of King David. Last year we studied the Old Testament book of Ruth. You might remember Ruth married Boaz. And that story climaxes in them having a son called Obed. He's the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David. King David was the great king of Israel's Old Testament. He loved God. He brought peace to God's people. And God promised to David that he was going to send a descendant of David that would rule over God's kingdom forever. But as the kings who followed David, the descendants of David who came after him, came year after year after year, they more and more were a disappointment to God's people. They led God's people further and further away from him. And so the consequence for the idolatry and the immorality of God's people under those kings meant that the consequences that Isaiah's been talking about, this judgment, well, that would eventually come to bear. And so in history, we know that it was the Babylonians who became the superpower of the time. A century after Isaiah, the Babylonians, they conquered the Egyptians in the south, the Assyrians in the north. The Babylonians became the new superpower. And in 587, they stormed Jerusalem and took away many into exile in Babylon. And so at that point in time, it would seem that King David's dynasty had come to an end. That royal line from which the great descendant of David would come had been devastated, cut down like a tree, reduced to a stump. But God's promise is the shoot would come up from that stump. He promised that His promise was that this descendant for David had not been forgotten. God's plans had not been thwarted by the Babylonians. The line of David was not completely wiped out, but God was going to bring forth a new leader for his people. And this image of a shoot coming up out of a stump suggests that this would be not just a continuation of David's line, but a new beginning, a new leader to lead God's people into a new era. And so, friends, it's no surprise that when we get to the New Testament and we read the gospel accounts of Matthew and Luke, that they start those accounts of Jesus' life with a genealogy. A genealogy that links Jesse, David, all the way through to Jesus. Because they want us to see that Jesus is that Messiah of Isaiah who will bring peace. He is the one who is to come. He is the descendant of David, the root of Jesse. Now, not only was David the promised Messiah in David's line, he's also the Spirit-filled Messiah. In Old Testament times, kings were anointed with oil to show or designate that they were God's appointed leader to lead God's people. The prophet Samuel did that with Israel's first king, Saul. He did it again with David. All the kings who followed were anointed with oil. But Jesus, we're told, was not anointed with oil, or the Messiah was not anointed with oil. He would be anointed with the Holy Spirit. So have a look at verse 2 with me. Verse 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord, the third person of the Trinity, will come upon Jesus the Son, on the Messiah. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord." And so when Jesus eventually did come 700 years later and he's baptized in the Jordan River, the Spirit comes upon him in the shape of a dove to show that he is that Spirit-filled Messiah. The one who will lead with true wisdom, understanding, counsel, and knowledge. So what will the Holy Spirit help him to do? Well, it'll help him to rule with justice and righteousness. And we see that there in verses 3 to 5. One of the fundamental duties of a ruler is to promote justice, especially amongst the poor and the weak, and protect them from the powerful and the rich. The kings of Isaiah's time had failed to do this. God is promising a ruler who will come and do that. So he says in verse 3, "He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, and with justice he will give decisions to the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist." Because the Messiah will possess perfect knowledge, he will execute perfect justice. The Messiah will not be limited like earthly kings and rulers by what he can hear or observe. His knowledge that he possesses is perfect, therefore his judgment is perfect. He will lead with righteousness, and he will lead his people well. He won't make superficial snap judgments. He won't be swayed by bribes. He won't neglect the poor. He won't abuse his power. Instead, the coming of the Messiah will see righteousness and justice triumph over evil. So here we have this ruler, like no other worldly ruler. One whom God has chosen, one who is filled with the Holy Spirit, one who will rule with justice and righteousness. And so it's no wonder that he is able to do what no other worldly ruler can ever properly achieve, which is to bring peace to us that we so desperately crave. Now that's the image that we are given in verses 6 through to 8. All these animal images piled on top of each other. These natural enemies are now at peace. The wolf and the lamb, the leopard and the goat, the calf and the lion, the cow and the bear, the infant playing near the hole of the cobra and putting its hand into the viper's nest. It highlights a world that is normally characterized by pain and suffering and enmity and chaos that will no longer exist. And the multiplicity of images builds on one another to show the widespread and total nature of that peace that it will be. It's a powerful image of paradise restored, of a return to Eden before sin marred and shattered the peace. As Steve was saying in our kids' talk earlier, it's not just the peace within the created order, it's peace between fellow men. You see there in verse 9, "They, the people, will neither harm nor destroy. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain." You see, when people gather to the Messiah, when they come under his rule, when they return from exile, when they enter into his kingdom, they will experience peace. No more pain. No more suffering, no more heartache, no more arguing or tension or selfishness or abuse. no more passive aggressiveness, no more arguing, no more fighting. There will be true, lasting peace. And it won't just be the Israelites who will experience this peace. We see there in verse 10, that people from all nations will gather to him, to the Messiah, and experience this glorious peace, this rest that he will bring. You see in verse 10? In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious, like a beacon on a hill. People from everywhere will be drawn to the light of Jesus and share in the blessing that comes from him. So it's that hope that Isaiah set before God's people 700 years before Christ that makes the advent of Jesus so exciting. And so it's no wonder that when Jesus did come into that world on the very first Christmas 2,000 years ago, that angels proclaimed it in glory from heaven, declaring that good news message. They said in Luke chapter 2, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men, on whom his favor rests. The time has come. The Messiah is here. Glory to God. So the New Testament makes clear that Jesus is that promised shoot of Jesse who will bring peace. But how does he do it? How does he bring peace? Well, it's certainly not by invading countries with machine guns and rocket-propelled grenades. It's not by forcing people to submit. How does he do it? Well, the clue is back in Isaiah 11, in verse 9. Isaiah writes, they will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, for, here's the reason, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. See, peace comes, friends, when people of all nations have a full knowledge, saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, the reality is we can't achieve peace on our own as hard as we try. We can go some way to achieving peace, but we can never remove human selfishness that ultimately underpins hostility and conflict, whether that's between the relationships we have ourselves or amongst nations. The only way human selfishness can be restrained enough for peace to flow is for the knowledge of God to go out amongst the nations through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I've used this illustration before, but I think it's really helpful for what we're looking at today. It's a story that comes out of a book called Son of Hamas. You might have read it or heard about it. The guy's name is Mossab Hussein Yusuf. He's the son of a Muslim cleric. His father was one of the founders of Hamas, the terror organization in Palestine, fighting against Israel. And so as the son, Mossab was being groomed as a future leader of Hamas. He was given key operations and missions to fulfill. He was also captured by Israeli forces and tortured. One day when he's in Jerusalem on a mission, he had a chance encounter with a British tourist, inviting him to read the Bible. And he did. And that continued for some time. And eventually he came to a passage of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And he read that, and in the midst of the chaos that was going on in the Middle East, he was thunderstruck. He had never heard anything like this before. All he'd heard was, kill your enemies, love your family. But he knew that this was the message he'd been searching for all his life. He came to realize that if there was ever going to be peace in the Middle East, it was not going to come through fighting and car bombs and rocket-propelled grenades. It was only going to come through a knowledge of Jesus Christ who calls on us to love our enemies and pray for them. Now, friends, the only way you and I and those in the Middle East are going to put aside self-interest so that we can truly love our enemies and bring peace is through the gospel, is through knowing the peace that comes to us through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says in the New Testament, in Colossians, tells us about this peace that we receive. He says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that's in Jesus. And through Jesus, reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or things in heaven. How? By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and his enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you whole in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. You see, friends, Christ brought you and I peace. Peace with God. And when we know that peace that comes from being forgiven of sin and reconciled to the one who created us and sustains us and holds our life by a thread, well, our hearts are transformed to love God and love our neighbour. And unless this world, unless you or I know that peace that comes through Christ's death on the cross in our place, then there's no reason to change. No reason to put aside self-interest. There's no reason to love our enemies. But when you and I realise that we were once enemies of God, and that he laid down his life for you and I at the cross, well, it changes your perspective and your heart for those who are enemies of you. And it frees you to be at peace with them. Peace in Syria will only come when dictators and rebels and extremist groups hear the gospel and put aside their self-interest and become selfless like Jesus Christ. Peace in our relationships will only come as we reflect on and live out the peace that comes to us through God. So, for instance, in our marriages, those of you who are married, peace will only come as we allow the selflessness of Jesus on the cross to shape our own hearts. So that we can put aside self-interest. That means we don't get grumpy with our spouses when they don't give us what we want. Or we can genuinely forgive our spouse when they wrong us because we know in Christ we've been forgiven so much more. Or we are secure in our relationship with Jesus so that we don't need to play passive-aggressive games of one-upmanship with our spouse, always seeking to have the last word. No, we're secure in our relationship with God. We don't need to find that security being one up over our spouse. We can bear with their foibles and their idiosyncrasies because we know that God bears with so much more with us. So you see, friends, the peace you and I experience that comes from the gospel means that that peace can flow into the relationships around us. The gospel is the answer to peace in this world. And while we want to see that gospel go out to all peoples and all nations so that that peace can happen around the world, we still live in a time where that is yet to fully happen. And so, sadly, we live in a time where chaos and hostility and heartache and pain still exists. But that doesn't mean the promise of Isaiah 11 will never happen. That doesn't mean that Isaiah 11 is an empty promise, never to be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. Just hasn't happened yet. As Steve told us in our kids' talk, that time will come when Jesus returns once more, his second advent. And the Bible assures us that will happen, and that's the point of our first Bible reading that Hugh read for us from Revelation 7. The promise of Isaiah 11 is coming. When John sees this image of heaven, and he says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they were crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And they were all saying, "Amen, praise, glory, wisdom, thanks, honour and power be to him forever and ever. Amen." You see, Revelation 7 is a picture of that time when Jesus stands like a banner and the nations gather around him and they will experience peace in all its fullness that Isaiah was speaking about. Peace with God, peace with one another. For the new creation will be a place of no more death or mourning or crying or pain. But the earth will be full of the knowledge of God. And the knowledge of God made possible through the Messiah Jesus, the root of Jesse, who through making peace with God on the cross allows those who rally to him to show peace to others and share in the peace that he brings. You see, friends, true lasting peace is found in Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet at a point in your life where you know that peace, where you know Jesus as the Prince of Peace, then I encourage you to find out more about him. On the little communication cards there, we run a little course called Life of Jesus. It's a great way to investigate who Jesus is and the peace that he brings. Or you can come see me over coffee. If you want to have peace in your life, friends, peace in this world, then you need to know that one who is the Prince of Peace. But if you're here this morning and you do know Jesus, then friends, hope you go away from today being comforted with the hope that peace in this world will come. God has promised it and he's guaranteed it through the first coming of his Son, and he will make sure it happens with the second coming. Hope is definitely on the way. But more significantly for you, friends, delight in the knowledge that the coming of Jesus has brought you peace with God already. Now, his death has secured peace with your Creator. And as we wait for that day where true and lasting peace will come, let the peace that we have with God flow out in the relationships and the people around us. For until Jesus returns, friends, our world will always be craving peace. But those who are in Christ can be a beacon for peace to those around them. For as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Friends, may the gospel that brought you peace with God move you and transform you to bring peace to those around you. Peace in your marriage, peace at work, peace at school, peace in your families. For in Christ we have the Prince of Peace, who not only guarantees a future with true and lasting peace, but one who gives peace with God now, and that through that, the strength for peace to flow to others. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among you for the remainder of your lives.